And you're here. I'm going to go ahead, of course, with the subject for tonight, Seventh Day Observance. Our Seventh Day Sabbath Observers Christians. Some of you have noticed that I did not say Seventh Day Sabbath Keepers. I said observers. There is a difference, of course, between observing a day as a holy day and actually keeping it. There isn't a seventh day keeper on the face of the earth today. In the absolute spiritual sense, been but one seventh day Sabbath keeper. Probably most of you, maybe all of you know that in the book of James we're told if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. That of course makes sense when we remember that the Ten Commandments are not thought of or not spoken of in the Bible as ten laws, but the law. One time, they are referred to as 10 words. 10 words. But those 10 words comprise the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments. The law of God. And over and over and over again. The 10 commandments are referred to as the law. It is very important. We don't have the dispensational chart up here tonight. Thought it might rain and I didn't want to have the brethren take as much time as they have to take in putting up the frame to withstand the wind and so forth. So we have the chart up, as you can see. But those of you who've seen the chart know that the chart we've been using is a chart on rightly dividing the word of truth. And that passage, of course, is found. Let's quote it together so far as we can. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now there are some preachers, Bible teachers, who say that that is a poor translation. The King James, the expression rightly dividing. They say it would have been a better, more literal translation of the inspired Greek had it been holding a straight course. And they say that some of us are making a hobby of the words in a poor translation. Well, I don't believe that, but I'm perfectly willing to take the other translation holding a straight course. Because when we hold a straight course through the Word of God, it will be the course God gives, and we will observe the vision. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:32, we read, I'll begin in the middle of a long sentence, giving none offense, neither to the Jew, nor the Gentile, nor the Church of God. I mentioned that night before last, speaking on Anglo-Israelism, that those are the three peoples in God's classifications in this present time or dispensation. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. In Bible language, in God's classification, everybody today who isn't a Jew after the flesh, born a Jew, is a Gentile. But when either Jew or Gentile receives Christ as Savior and is born again, born of God, he ceases to be reckoned in the scripture nationally, neither Jew nor Gentile, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We read in Romans, in Galatians, in Colossians, we're told in Ephesians 2 that God has made of the believing Jew and the believing Gentile of the twain, he has made one new man. I believe my subject announced for Is it Saturday night or Sunday night? Sunday night, the new man versus the old woman. And of course I will deal, the first part of that will be this new man referred to in Ephesians 2. Those of you who have been out, some of you have been out every night, will remember, and I'm glad to believe that you believe, that my messages, the studies, have been as incisive, as clarifying, certainly as I know how to get them from God's Word and deliver them. I've spoken of two men, and I tried to bring out, I'm sure I did, imperfectly but surely from the Word of God, that God looks down and sees two men in the world today, so far as humankind is concerned. He sees people in Adam or in Christ. And my text, if I had one, for the many references and subject matter that I gave that night was, in Adam all die, in Christ will all be made alive. Or, later on in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man was the Lord from heaven. And I had some things to say about how remarkable it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, though born about 4,000 years after the creation of Adam, and therefore, after there had been sons born to Adam and his children and grandchildren, by the millions and millions and millions, in other words, there had been millions of men from Adam to Christ's birth, nevertheless, Christ was called the second man. The second man. Then I spoke another night on Satan's two lies. What I'm going to give tonight cannot be divorced biblically from those other subjects. Satan's two lies. I brought out that Satan's principle, two lies. He's the father of lies. We're told by the Lord Jesus, it's found in John 8 chapter. He's the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. And when he talks, he just tells what he is, comes from his own heart, and it's a lie. It may be a half-truth, like he began with Eve, but the purpose is a lie. Well, anyway, I brought out that Satan's two lies, two principal lies, the all-inclusive group, I think, are those two. The first lie was when he told Eve that she would not surely die if she were to disobey God. The second lie was when he told the second man that he didn't have to die. And you remember he did that. How? How did Satan tell the second man that he wouldn't have to die? Through Peter. When Christ began to show his disciples, as we read in the 16th chapter of Matthew, from this time forth, we read, Matthew 16, isn't it, 20-something verse, from this time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests and elders, scribes, and be put to death, and raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, not so, Lord, be this far from thee. And Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things that be of God, but of man. Christ called Peter the devil, because he was so surely a mouthpiece for the devil, when he said that Jesus Christ did not have to suffer and die. Now what? The first lie of the devil was that to tell man, the first man, that he wouldn't surely die if he disobeyed God. And to tell the second man that he didn't have to die in being obedient to the mission on which he came into the world. And I quoted from Philippians 2, that Christ came in the world, though equal with the Father, and didn't think it a thing to be grasped after to be equal with the Father, but emptied himself of his position with the Father, came down to be found in fashion as a man, and then made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's an amazing statement. Obedience unto death. Obedience unto death. That doesn't mean that he obeyed the commandments of God until he died. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was obedient in dying. He was obedient in dying. Let's suppose that here's a man that's sentenced to be electrocuted in the Huntsville Penitentiary here in the state. Suppose as the jailer comes to get him at the appointed time for his death, he fights. He does all in his power to overpower the jailer and so forth. He will not be obedient, if I may use it that way. He would not be obedient unto death. He'd have to be overpowered in his disobedience and electrocuted. Christ did not resist. He gave his life. When he took man's place, when he took our place before the judgment bar of God, he gave his life. He surrendered his life. Remember, he said, as recorded in John 10, no man can take my life. I have power to lay it down and take it up again. So he became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. I have a few times used this expression. Christ obeyed the Ten Commandments law and obeyed the sentence of the judge against all lawbreakers and came out of the grave with the keys of death and hell. That's the gospel of salvation. That's the good news for sinners, unsaved, guilty, sin-sick sinners. Paul said, I deliver you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to Scripture. Now, when we obey the gospel, that means we hear submissively. Those, you take the so-called Church of Christ people with their water of salvation, and others, the Mormons and Jesus on the Pentecostals and a good many others, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, but many others, some that don't even, that don't profess to believe it in their doctrinal statement, actually do believe it. When the time comes to be baptized with or in water, they actually teach that you must submit to water baptism or you are not a true believer. So they teach water salvation also. In dealing with the so-called Church of Christ, and I've had a lot of experience with them, I have felt it helpful, thought it was helpful sometimes, to say, I have obeyed Christ's obedience. First time I used that, a Camelite debater, I wasn't debating with him, but meeting him in discussion. He came back and thought he had a lot of fun. He said, well, I never heard anything like that in my life before. Mr. Johnson tells us that he obeys Christ's obedience. Whatever he means by that. Well, I came back that I was quite sure he didn't know what I meant. Because he had water on the brain. He was so waterlogged, of course, with his false doctrine. But I had already brought out that Christ obeyed the Ten Commandments during his 30 years of perfect, quiet, law-keeping life as a Jew, made of a woman made under the law, Galatians 4, 3, and 4. Made of a woman made under the law, Galatians 4, 3, and 4. And we told that he said, as recorded in Matthew 5, 18, 19, 20, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill. Now the Seventh Day Observers, Herbert W. Armstrong and his followers, Seventh Day Adventists, Seventh Day Baptists, Seventh Day Pentecostals, so-called Seventh Day Church of God, so-called, and I don't know what others that observe a Seventh Day Sabbath, they are fond of, as far as my experience goes with them, they're fond of quoting Christ's statement there. And said, Christ wasn't too good to fulfill the law, so you think you don't have to. I sometimes come back and say, well, let's look at that a little more carefully. Christ said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Did Christ fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5 about being born in Bethlehem of Judea? Well, let's say yes. Are you to fulfill it? Well, no. You weren't born in Bethlehem of Judea in fulfillment of Micah 5 too, were you? Well, of course not. Did Christ fulfill a lot of prophecies and confirm all of them concerning himself and all? Did he fulfill the prophecies regarding his suffering and death? Yes. Have you fulfilled those prophecies? No. Christ fulfilled the very purpose, as well as the antitype, of physical circumcision. He was circumcised as an 8-day-old Jewish baby boy, we're told in Luke 2:21. He came not to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. You press a seventh-day Sabbath observer. I said a while ago, there isn't a seventh-day Sabbath keeper on the face of the earth. Never has been but one. There were people in the days of Israel who comparatively kept the law. Paul said, as touching the law, he was blameless. But he didn't say, as touching the law, he was a law keeper. How was he blameless? He brought the blood sacrifices demanded by the law for the lawbreakers. He was blameless, but he certainly was not a law keeper. He said, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none righteous. Only the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law. Kept the law. Usually, when pressed, and sometimes without somebody else pressing them, the Seventh-day Sabbath observers, those who believe the Ten Commandments are for Christians as the Ten Commandments, when pressed, or they'll usually admit, when faced with it, that nobody, as far as they know, nobody in all the world ever kept the Ten Commandments perfectly but Jesus Christ. But they'll turn right around and call him, and in the second chapter of Romans, about keeping the commandments. I have a good many articles and some books on the marks of identification, or how to identify the true church. Mrs. Ellen G. White, the lady prophetess, founder of the so-called Seventh-day Adventist Church, G. White, began to bring out that the marks of identification, the characteristic distinguishing marks of the church, the true church, in the last days before Christ comes back, the distinguishing characteristics would be primarily that they observe a seventh-day Sabbath. And then in the last of kept the commandments of God. I've asked many a Seventh-day Adventist preacher privately, face-to-face, sometimes in meetings, have you ever commandments, this spiritual interpretation of the Ten Commandments, in thought, word, and deed, morning, noon, and midnight, 6 consecutive days? And I have never yet. Maybe there's one tonight that will claim it. It'll be the first time that I've ever had one claim it, if he does, or she. I have never yet had a first observer where the Seventh-day Pentecostal, Seventh-day Church of God, so-called Seventh-day Baptist, Seventh-day Adventist, or Herbert Armstrong Scott, I have never yet had one say, yes, I have kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. In thought, in other words, as God sees my heart and life, I've kept the Ten Commandments 6 consecutive days because I wanted to come up to the seventh-day Sabbath question. I have a lot of Seventh-day Adventist literature, books by Mrs. White and magazines and pamphlets by later Seventh-day Adventist teachers and so forth. I have a good many of the writings of Herbert W. Armstrong, several tape recordings of his radio broadcast, and other Seventh-day Observer literature. I have never yet, listen carefully, I have never yet up to tonight read or heard an exposition of the first half of the fourth commandment. But the second half, whoa, boy, reams of literature are written. Books and booklets, sermons and sermonettes, arguments and claims about observing the second half of the fourth commandment. But the first half, we'd rather gingerly get over that in a hurry. 6 days shout. Thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work and so on. I would like to make this as a sufficient indictment of the seventh day observance. Now, I don't mean to say that all who think they keep a seventh day Sabbath are equally guilty of insincerity. And certainly, well, I wouldn't say that they're all guilty equally deceived, because some of them probably are vicious, hypocritical deceivers. Others believe they should, and they are doing the best they can, and they think somehow or other that that's going to be good enough with the help that Jesus will add to their miserable little mess put on the good side of the scale. They know good and well that their efforts in keeping it don't bring the scales up to God's demand, but they think that Jesus' work added to their work will be enough. But now what? This is the indictment that I would like to make along with many others, but this is very specific and very pointed. According to my experience, all that I know of them, and reading the writings that I've read and the times I've talked with them and all, seven dead journeys, I believe they are all guilty, rather consistently guilty, of breaking the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. They lie. Now that's an awfully hard word, but it's not as bad as doing it. They lie and lie and lie about being commandment keepers. And we know they lie, as I brought out a while ago, because when asked, are you a commandment keeper? When I first talked to Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, Herbert Armstrong's crowd, the individual, say, are you a Ten Commandment keeper? Yes, sir. I certainly am. Are you a Seventh-day Sabbath keeper? Yes, thank God. Yes. Are you a keeper of the Ten Commandments? Well, I'm not perfect. Did God thunder out of the fires of Mount Sinai, saying after the 3 days of that phenomena that struck terror to the hearts of all those formerly self-righteous Israelites gathered around Sinai, the mountain was on fire, lightning, thunder, fire, smoke, and then earthquake, and the people were trembling with the ground as they drew away from the nether part of the mountain, the Bible says. And when Moses came down from the mountain, you remember, with the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, they said, don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die. Speak thou with us and we'll hear. So Moses didn't tone the law down like they apparently thought he would. And his talk would be less exacting than the Ten Commandments. But now watch. Did God speak out of the midst of fire? And after terrifying them of those with that amazing phenomenon, those stupendous events, did God speak out of the midst of fire like this? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt try real hard not to have any other gods before me. Thou shalt do the best you can not to make any images. thou shalt try not to take my name in vain. Please do the best you can to honor your father and mother. And work. Try to do some good hard work for 6 days.
But the
seventh day, thou shalt not work. Then thou shalt try not to steal. Thou shalt try not to commit adultery. Thou shalt try not to kill. And try your best not to lie, bear false witness. And don't covet. My dear friend, the Seventh-day Adventist and Herbert Armstrong's crowd, and he and his crowd and others try to make it appear that we do not respect the holy law of God. It's because I do respect the law of God. It's because I have holy reverence for the law of God that I don't pussyfoot and lie about. I know Romans 3:19. Here's a verse that had better be twinkle-twinkle little star. How I wonder what you are, so far as the seven-day observers are concerned. Because it condemns them, everyone, but doesn't yet shut their mouth. It will, but doesn't yet. Romans 3:19. Now we know. And the word now there, of course, takes the thoughtful student back to things that had been given before. In other words, the first three chapters of Romans, up to the 19th verse, are Paul's inspired argument that's bringing up to this point. Now we know that what things soever the law says, now notice the inclusiveness, the comprehensiveness. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. But thought that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That's the purpose, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And in 1 Timothy, the law is not for a righteous man. It's for the lawless, for murderers, men thieves, and whoremongers, and so forth. The law. The Ten Commandments were God's and are God's perfect standard of moral conduct. Dropped down from heaven by self-righteous men to reveal to them their sin and to minister to work wrath, as we read in Romans 4 and Romans 7, and to lead them to Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now the Seventh-day Adventist, HMS Richards, for instance, the international broadcast, the voice of prophecy. I know him. Lived for 7 years in Glendale, California, where he stems from. Have had many hours of outstanding Seventh-day Adventist leaders. One of the first ones I had sessions was with a man that had been a missionary for 36 years in South America. He was a good deal older than I. Came back on a furlough. And some of the Seventh-day Adventists in Glendale sent him to see me. Thought he might be able to straighten me out. That was years and years ago. But my experience, I repeat, that the indictment I'm going to make is that all of the so-called Ten Commandment keepers, and especially I would say the Seventh-day Sabbath observers, break the Ninth Commandment consistently and with a stiff neck and apparently utterly unrepentant attitude. They bear false witness. The Seventh-day Adventists are fond of saying, oh, then if you don't think the Ten Commandments are for you, then you can go out and murder, steal, commit adultery, and so forth and so forth and so forth. I say, no, that's that doesn't follow. That's another case of your bearing false witness. 9 of the 10 commandments are specifically brought over in one chapter, the 13th chapter of Romans. And the truths contained in those 9 commandments are brought over and repeated over and over and over again throughout the church epistles. But the only mention of the 7th-day Sabbath in all of the church epistles is to condemn Christians for tampering with it, for trying to observe it. The only mention of the 7th-day Sabbath. Now, before I get into that, let me mention the way Armstrong and his boy said, Garner Ted and some of the Adventists will teach that. They'll say, you'll hear these people say, they seem to have a pet dislike of the fourth commandment. Why is it that they want to? I heard the night on radio. Heard it on just a few nights ago. No, it's Garner Ted, his boy, echoing his father and the devil's doctrine. He said, I suppose that some people are especially against the fourth commandment. Why do you suppose it is? Well, I come back again. Did you ever do 6 consecutive days' work? All of your work. All your work. All that you thought you ought to do. To say nothing of what God wanted you to do. And because probably not a one of us would dare say that he has perfect knowledge, or has ever had perfect knowledge, of what God wants us to do one whole day. And certainly not 6 consecutive days. But even according to what you yourself thought you ought to do, have you ever done 6 consecutive days' work perfectly? Of course you haven't. There's not anybody here probably who dare say, yes, I have. I've done 6 consecutive days' work. All that I should do. 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work. Nobody's ever done it but God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that try in the Garden of Eden, when he recognized and observed that first 7th-day Sabbath, and you try to find another 7th-day Sabbath observed by the Creator until Christ came. Try to find another 7th-day Sabbath, a second step. What did the Lord God, the Creator, do the second 6 days after that first 6 days when he created and created and created and created, and then all the work that he had done was good and finished. Therefore, he rested on the 7th day. Did he rest because he was worn out? No. Did he rest because he was tired? No. He rested because he had finished his work. And that first 7th day Sabbath was a memorial of a perfect finished work. And that's what God said at Mount Sinai. Not 6 days shalt thou labor. You think you're all right? Because in the 19th chapter of Exodus, 8th verse, we find the children of Israel saying to Moses, all the Lord tells us to do, we'll do. That's quite a big order, wasn't it? All the Lord tells us to do, we'll do. That's quite an order. And the Lord, and Moses said, Lord, did you hear that? He said, yes. And after 3 days, I'm coming down. But you build a fence around the mountain. Sanctify the mountain. And sanctify the people. And don't let man or beast touch the mountain. The man or beast that touches the mountain will be stopped through. So they build a fence around the mountain, build a fence around the people. And then the mountain was on fire. Lightning, thunder, smoke, earthquake. And then God spoke out of the midst of the fire. Mrs. White and other 70 Adventists have a pretty clever argument. When they take up the wide spread teaching of organic evolution that of course is damnable and utterly subversive of the Christian faith. It belittles and ridicules, undermines and wrecks the Bible so far as the people who believe it are concerned. The theory of organic evolution. And the 70 Adventist clever argument, one of them, is to say, do you know why? You know why the devil has succeeded in getting So nearly all professing Christians will leave out the fourth commandment. And they'll pretend to keep and love the other nine, but not the fourth. It's because the fourth commandment is the only commandment, the only place where it is revealed who it is that says, thou shalt know the God before me. Who it is that says, thou shalt not make any images. Who it is that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Who it is that says, thou shalt not kill, steal, and covet, and so forth. The fourth commandment says, I am the creator, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And they say that has opened the door for the theory of evolution. People who have not been taught from babyhood, that the fourth commandment. Well, I was taught in Methodist Sunday school in Fort Worth. I used to sing as a little boy, and they told us, you know, that Sunday was the Sabbath, but I used to sing, remember, remember, remember the Sabbath day, and keep it holy, holy. Didn't you learn that little chorus? I was taught the fourth commandment. I mean, with the adaptation of it, of course. And the Pope said, the Pope of Rome, the Seventh-day Adventists say that the Pope of Rome changed the day from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday. That, of course, is a lie. I asked the Roman, they say, well, I can quote to you from the Pope. Why, look, you've got the writing, they say so. And I say, that's your authority, is it? What? Yes. Well, I say, they say a lot of other things, too. They say you ought to kiss a Pope's ring. Have you done it? Well, they say you ought to pray Hail Mary, Holy Mother of God. Do you do that? You take the Pope's word for having changed his habit. Now, it's true that Constantine passed a law observing first day of the week. But my friend, I'm not concerned with what the Pope did. I don't observe Sunday a bit more than I do Monday as a holy day. Priestcraft has made days important, and the Seventh-day Adventist leaders and all, they need a seventh day, they need a holy day just as sure as Roman Catholics do for their institutionalism. And takes it for a place to make it easy to take collections and all, and fatten the preacher's job and build buildings like that. Just the Seventh-day Baptist and the Seventh-day Pentecostals and like that. But now back again to these basic reasons. God rested the seventh day as a memorial of his perfect finished work. Would you like to try to tell me what he did the next 6 days? Would you like to try to tell me what he did the next 6 days, and if he had the second Sabbath observed? Now the Seventh-day Adventists and Herbert Armstrong and others say that the reason that they know that the seventh-day Sabbath was given to Adam was because Christ said when he was rebuked for such an ear having his top and such ears on the Sabbath and so on, and healing a man and those various events, he said the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And they say now that goes back to Adam. Well, let's look at it for just a moment. In the first place, the Lord didn't say that, but let's suppose it does. We go back now and we see Adam. Adam was created on the sixth day. Adam was created on the sixth day. Now, when the Lord rested the next day, did Adam? If Adam was told to rest the next day with the Lord, then it sure couldn't have been according to the fourth commandment, because the fourth commandment says 6 days you shall labor. And poor young Adam didn't come into existence the day before. He was just created on the sixth day, so he sure couldn't have rested on his seventh day, could he? It had been his second day, wouldn't it? And what would he have commemorated? He might have commemorated God's work, but it sure wouldn't have been any 6 days' work of his. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? And not only that, but imagine God giving Adam and Eve the Ten Commandments. Imagine God giving Adam and Eve the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Imagine Adam looking at Eve. Well, what in the world is he talking about? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What would that be? They didn't know good and evil yet. And imagine God saying to them, thou shalt not commit adultery. What's he talking about? Thou shalt not steal. What would that be? Thou shalt not kill. Imagine Adam and Eve talking. What in the world is he talking about? That's not bear false witness. What would that be? Thou shalt not covet. No, my friend, it's utterly ridiculous to try to force the Ten Commandments on Adam and Eve, or to force the Seventh-day Sabbath observance on Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's utterly ridiculous. So the Lord said to self-righteous Israel, who had just said to Moses, all the Lord tells us to do, we'll do. After showing them something of his omnipotence and his terrible anger against all filth and sin. Because remember, Mount Sinai had to be separated before God came down. Why? Because he was going to come down in his holiness. And that explains to me, I'm sure, is the reason why there was a terrible fire and smoke and earthquake. Because God in his holiness couldn't touch this unholy, sin-cursed earth without judging it first. And if they hadn't sanctified the mountain so God could have a little separated place to purify it, it would, that fire and all like that would just burn up the whole thing. All the human family would have been destroyed there to put a Mount Sinai and hell. But God had a sanctified place, and the same phenomena at Mount Sinai took place at Mount Calvary. You compare the two. The earthquake and the darkness and so forth. In other words, the pillars of God's holy wrath went over the soul of and the head of his own sinly son on Calvary, just as God displayed his holy wrath and power at Mount Sinai. But now back again. Who has ever observed, who has ever kept the Ten Commandments? Nobody but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only good man. You remember? When he was on earth, I've given this two times lately, but on another subject. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus, we read about it in the 18th of Matthew and the 19th of Luke. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Christ said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, even God. And the young man proved he didn't believe that Jesus was God, Emmanuel, because the next time he addressed him as Master, Master. Maybe some of you would think that I deliberately omitted it if I don't go on and say Christ said, keep the commandments. He did. He said, thou knowest the commandment. But which commandment did the Lord begin with? Thou shalt not steal, commit adultery, kill. The Lord didn't begin with the commandment number one. Nor commandment number two, nor commandment number three, nor commandment number four. He began with commandment number five. It has to do with man's relationship to his fellow man. And that poor self-righteous young fellow said, I've kept them all my life, master. Then Christ dropped commandment number one and commandment number two down by his side in the most practical possible way. He said, tell all you've got and give to the poor and come and follow me. In other words, prove who is your God. He dropped commandment number one and two down by him in the most practical possible way. Sell all you've got and give to the poor and come and follow me. And what did the young fellow do? He went away sorrowful, for he had another God, bunch of God. He had much great possession. He turned from God. He broke commandment number one and commandment number two, and therefore he was guilty of the whole thing. What? Because if you keep the whole law offended at one point, you're guilty of it all. Oh, let's not forget, my dear friends, that the Ten Commandments, as I was saying a while ago, the Ten Commandments are not ten laws. The Ten Commandments are the law that was given to shut self-righteous Israelites' mouth. The Ten of the law. And therefore, if you, I sometimes tell it this way, think of it as a standard 10 feet high. And God says to man, now if you are going to be acceptable to me, you'll have to be 10 feet high. And of course there'd be some other dimensions, but we'll use that for the time being. 10 feet high. It isn't a question of whether you're taller than your neighbor who's 5 feet, taller than another neighbor who's 6 feet, taller than another neighbor who's 7 feet, another one who's 8 and a half, none 9. How tall are you? I'm 9 feet, 11 and a half inches. You're short. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. we read in Romans 3, in that immediate context, telling about the 10 commandments given to shut people's mouths, to shut Israelites' mouths. Now, Herbert Armstrong, the Seventh-day Adventist, will refer to what Christ said to that rich young ruler when he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ said, "Why callest thou me good? You know the commandments? Keep the commandments. If you enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." And those miserable, in some cases, damnable twisters will teach that as though that were actually Christ's full and final teaching on how to be saved, instead of it being, of course, Christ's terrible exacting demands upon a self-righteous man that should have shut his mouth and made him fall at the feet of the only law keeper who was the law and the lawgiver who would give him salvation. "Come unto me," Christ said, "to law-ridden, law-breaking, law condemned Israelites. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy." Is that Ten Commandments? Now what? The Seventh-day Adventist and Herbert Armstrong will say, keeping God's law is easy for those who love him. They'll turn right around and say, "You will never, never be saved. It's wrong to say that you have everlasting life until you shall have endured to the end. And then, if you will have been found faithful at the end, the gift of God is eternal life." So I sometimes come back at him and I say, "Now just a minute, let's get these things straight. You say, you admit that keeping the Ten Commandments is a galling yoke and impossible upon the old Adamic nature." "Yes, of course. Of course. We know that. We teach that no unregenerate child of Adam can keep the Ten Commandments. We know that. All right. But you say, people that are saved, that are born again, that have the love of God in their heart and the Holy Spirit in their lungs, they can keep the law, observe it, and then get saved, that if they kept the law during their whole life and near the end. Well, what kind of a life is it that they have that will enable them to keep the law if they're not already saved? If they're not already saved, Christ Jesus, on true good works, which God has before ordained that we be his creatures in Christ. God has before ordained that we should walk in his new work. Now what? This new creation in Christ, Ephesians 2:10, is the same as 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or new creation. Nobody's a Christian that isn't a new creature. Nobody's a Christian that hasn't been created anew in Christ. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration at rebirth. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul goes on to Titus, admonish those that are Christians that they be careful to maintain good works. It's abominable. But now what? The Christian's life is a new creation. A new creation. Is that new creation, Christ in his hope of glory, been made partakers of the divine nature? Is that new creation on trial for life? Now, if you let that question sink in your heart and get the biblical answer, no matter what else I say or don't say tonight, that will be very helpful to you. If you've never seen it that way before in connection with the Ten Commandments keeping, is the new creation in Christ on trial for life? This new creation, is it on trial for life? The Seventh-day Adventists, the Herbert Armstrong and others are fond of muddling up the things and confusing people by saying, were Adam and Eve on trial? They were pressed in the creative hand of God. Were they on trial? They were not tested. They didn't have a redeemed life. They hadn't been purchased by the blood of God's dear Son. They were created man and woman in the garden and were put there to be tested. But you and I have received, as I brought out the other night, speaking on is the gospel. What did I say tonight? Is it a gracious gift or an example? Example, something like that. And I brought out that the life that I received when I received Christ is the life that kept the Ten Commandments for 30 years. Let my Bible here, as I said the other night, let my Bible here represent the Ten Commandments program, or Ten Commandments with all the God-given system of meats and drinks and divers washings or different baptisms, carnal ordinances imposed upon Israel on the time of Reformation, as we read in Hebrews 9, 8 to 10. Now, Christ was made of a woman. My finger here represents Christ. I say it reverently. Christ was made of a woman made under the law. Galatians 4, 3 and 4. And he said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And when he was about 30 years of age, we're told in the Word of God, he came to John to be baptized in the river Jordan. John said, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest out of me. Christ said, comfort thee so now, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, up to that time, he had been the quiet, private, law-keeping Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, after the flesh, an Israelite. He had done no public ministry at all, performed no miracles, in spite of what the Roman Catholics teach. The first miracle he performed, you know, was after he came back from the wilderness temptation, turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And he was 30 years of age then. Now watch, he was made of a woman made under the law. By the way, I don't know of a better time than right now to stop on that clause, under the law. Or that phrase, under the law. There isn't anything that the Seventh-day Sabbath observance, Herbert Armstrong and the Seventh-day Adventist, for instance, probably there's anything that they teach that is more damnable, more utterly blasphemous, and absolutely subversive of the whole Christian faith than their effort to get around the beautiful truth given us in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul writes to Christians. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. And then he goes on with admonitions that Christians shouldn't live carelessly. He gave that in the first part of the chapter. And of course, and on to the book. But now what? That doesn't destroy or water down or adulterate or annihilate the beautiful truth of Romans 6:14. What? Now Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion. Boss you, terrify you, frighten you, enslave you. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Christian. For you're not under law, but under grace. You know what the Seventh-day Adventists say the expression under law means there? They say, under law means to be under the penalty because you broke it. They say you ride down the street in an automobile, you come to an intersection where there's traffic signals, and if just before you get there, for instance, the signal changes from green to red, and you stop as the signal indicated stop, you're not under the ordinances, the traffic ordinances of the city. But if you run through the red light, then you're under law. Now, that's their explanation. And you're under grace when you keep the law. Now that is their definite and consistently repeated teaching. Now what? There couldn't be, the Roman Catholicism doesn't have any word hodgepodge of contradiction. The word grace means undeserved goodness. Now the only time a Christian is under grace is when he deserves. He deserves. Watch now. Before we stop, you better stop these things. Listen, we get this now. I must give this. I said that the most hollow of blasphemous doctrine from which they teach what they teach about under law. Because I just quoted to you that Christ was made of a woman made under the law. And if the expression under the law means to be a lawbreaker, then God in heaven made his son a lawless anarchist in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he was a lawless anarchist as a little baby boy and a youth and a young man before he began his public ministry. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free from all men, the great apostle Paul, saved sinner, apostle Gentile, though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all that I might gain more. To those that are Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them. According to Seventh-day Adventist teaching and Herbert Armstrong's teaching of an expectant under the law, here's what Paul said. Now, personally, I don't like to commit adultery. But when I go to deal with an adulterer and try to win him to Christ, I commit adultery with him, that I may win him. And I don't personally like to go out and murder. But if I'm going to try to reach a murderer, I go and kill somebody myself. And when I try to win a thief, I steal something too. And when I try to win an idolater, well, I practice idolatry. And when I try to win a covetous man, I get covetous. And when I want to win a fellow that bears false witness, well, then I do some lying too. But that's not so bad about Paul as it is. I mean, it's bad enough there. But as it is to say that under the law means to be a lawbreaker when the Word of God says that Christ was made of a woman made under the law. My dear friends, the expression under the law simply means, not under the law, simply means that as a child of God, all true believers have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in them, and we're not trying to work at all 6 days like God did, because we have been worked upon, and the new life has been inwrought in us by the great Creator Redeemer. We are His workmanship created in Christ, and I'm no more trying to keep a 7 day Sabbath than I am a first day. I do not rest, listen now, I do not rest because the sun goes down on Friday evening of the sixth day, because the sun goes down on the beginning of the seventh day. That's the way it begins in the Jewish calendar. I do not rest because the S-U-N goes down on the beginning of the seventh day, but because the capital S-O-N came up on the third day. Hallelujah, my rest is in a person, not in a day. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I give you rest. And the work, listen now, I like to ask the Seventh-day Adventists, what work do you do in fulfillment of Ephesians 2:89? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained we should walk in them. Do you quit those good works on the seventh day? If not, why not? Because those are the works for Christians to do, Ephesians 2:10. Do you think there's anything that God calls a good work for a Christian that He's not supposed to do on a particular day of the week? Just imagine the new life. Christ said to the woman of Samaria, remember, who had been brought up in Judaism. You know, she said, our fathers worship on this mountain and so on. Christ said, if you'd known who it was that asked your physical water, He'd ask of her. And what the gift of God was, thou wast to ask of Him water that would have been in you a well of water springing up in everlasting life. And that's what He said in the seventh chapter, it's true of every believer, he would receive the Holy Spirit, which would be in him rivers of living water. Now the 70 Adventists and Herbert Armstrong think that we ought to go up to this bubbling spring whose source is in the heart of the risen Christ, who gave this fountain of eternal life, water, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to rivers of living water, that we ought to pass to the Ten Commandments out right at the side of that bubbling spring, thou shalt flow. My friend, the law of the new life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Why don't I commit adultery? Why don't I murder? By the way, did you know that's a very, to me, it's a very helpful question to ask anybody, to find out whether they really fear God, or whether it, the reason that we're respectable is because we fear the cop and a society whose smiles we want rather than whose frown. Why don't you commit murder? Is it 100% because God says thou shalt not? And your new life doesn't want to, if you're a Christian. Why don't you steal? Is it because the cops might get you, or your neighbors might get after you, or is it because your God and Father says not? Now, my friend, the laws, look now, the law of the new life in Christ instinctively keeps 9 of the 10 commandments. Now, the Seventh-day Observer snorts often when I say that to them privately. Oh, is that so? So, but the new life doesn't instinctively keep the 4th commandment. I said, that's right, it sure doesn't. I will sit this way sometimes. Now, my new nature instinctively observes the 1st commandment. I said, don't know the God before me. Why, I don't want any other God before my Father and him. My new nature doesn't want any other God. I don't have that external law telling me that there's no other God, because I know God is my Father. My new life and my Holy Spirit in me says, Abba, Father. So, and I instinctively keep this, my new nature instinctively keeps the 2nd commandment. That bubbling spring flows out in obedience to God. That's the new life. He that's forgotten of God cannot commit sin. We told him 1 John, the new nature, that bubbling spring of new life. Now what? My new nature instinctively keeps the 3rd commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Do you think the new nature of a Christian says, God, damn it, when you get angry? Now, I mean to be reverent, I'm just giving that children, I'm giving that horrible sickness there. So, if no Christian will do it. Why the new nature? The new nature of a Christian doesn't think profanity, doesn't think irreverent. We love him. He that loveth not knoweth not God. My new nature instinctively honors my Father and Mother. That's the new life. My new nature instinctively keeps the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th commandments. But my new nature, now here, I gave this one time to about 70 evidence. I said, I knew that they had some of their people, nurses and all in the war, during the Second War, World War. I said, suppose here's a devout 70 Adventist nurse, and she's wounded out in the combat zone. And it's about an hour before sundown, right, about an hour before the Sabbath begins in that area, where she is. And she knows it won't be long now before she'll go to meeting or begin to observe the 7-day Sabbath. And she's rendered unconscious out in the battle zone. And she's picked up and carried and examined behind the lines, and they decide they better rush her to a hospital way across over somewhere else, you know. And they cross some of the longitude, latitude, they get along for the different time, you know. And she's unconscious for 3 days. And she wakes up. Now she will, if she's saved, I said, if she's born again, she'll instinctively observe the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th commandments. But does she instinctively know what day of the week it is? Last time she was conscious, it was getting pretty close to the 7th day Sabbath. And her new nature, she says, her new nature hasn't the faintest idea what day it is. Those bubbling springs from within, you know, keep the 9 of the commandments in sacred, but she hasn't the faintest idea what day it is. And she'll have to inquire you and get a calendar. She doesn't know whether. Do you see some of the beauty of that, my dear friend? My friend, the 10 commandments serve the purpose as the immutable, inexorable, unbreakable law of God to measure self-righteous Israelites by. And then all the righteousness pictured by the law is ours the moment you receive Christ. For I'll maybe have time to finish this. In Romans the 10th chapter, Paul said, brethren, my prayers are God and heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. That is a Jewish nation. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to every one that believes. May God help you to see that. Don't try to keep the 1st half or the 4th commandment. You can't do it. And since you can't do it, don't pretend to observe a 7th day Sabbath as a memorial of your 6 days perfect work. You're a liar and a hypocrite if you pretend to observe a 7th day Sabbath when you haven't done 6 consecutive days perfect work. To say nothing of the rest of the commandments as to our walk. The scripture says, and this verse annihilates all who think the Ten Commandments is for them, and that they've got to be commandment keepers, Ten Commandment keepers, in order to have their prayers heard, First John, and in order to take of the tree of life, Revelation. If the commandments are perfect there, the Ten Commandments, then the whole human family is going to hell. Because there isn't a single human being that ever was on earth, but Jesus Christ, the God-man, who kept the Ten Commandments. But I keep the commandments of God in my heart, all the commandments that are for the Christian. Now watch this text. No flesh shall be justified by the law. The Seventh-day Adventists will say, look you in the eye and say, we know that no flesh is justified by the law. They're justified by grace, by faith in Christ. But after you are justified or born again or whatever they'll use from the Bible, you must observe the Ten Commandments and endure the inner else. I say, then some flesh is justified by the law. I'm amazed. You know, I think when you were out in California, I don't think you ever heard me use that passage, unless it's when you're visiting last year, 2 years. I went over that, I fluffed over that for years and years and years. That verse says no flesh is justified by the law. Not only the flesh of an unregenerate Adam, but the flesh of a Christian. No flesh is justified by the law. That means no Christian is going to be declared right by his observing the Ten Commandments any more than before you say, because no flesh will be justified. And that's in Romans and in Galatians, very clearly and repeatedly. Oh, my dear. Now, do you have a question? We'll have time. It's not raining yet. Do you get some of the force of that, what under the law means? I'll read it to you. I quoted it a while ago from the Seventh-day Adventist. Now I'm going to read it from one of their pamphlets. I've got it in numbers of that. Because this is what they say under the law means. The man who breaks the law is under the law. Then Christ has made a lawbreaker. So he's made under the law. It is the man who is under grace that keeps the law. Well, I don't need grace if I keep the law. Grace is undeserved goodness, and if I keep the law, I'm not undeserving. I better let you go. Look now. While he remains under grace only as long as he keeps the law. Now, there couldn't be a more hopeless condition than that. That we remain under God's undeserved or whatever needed grace for the law, right? And if we're not under grace except when we keep the law, and then when we break the law, we're under the law, not under grace, then everybody's doomed for destruction. Everybody has come to stop. And you feel free to go. Of course, I had to kind of hurry to get on some of these things with the prospect of rain, and it's a terrific subject. I'm not apologizing in that case, because I'm sure I spoke on the truth.